The letter of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, the Pew Bible pagination is 1207, 1207. James chapter 1, and we'll begin at the beginning and we'll go as far as verse 8. Give your attention to God's word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So far from the word of God. Well, we have in this letter James calling us to joy in the midst of trials. And this is a call to radically reevaluate difficult circumstances. We don't normally put these things together, joy and trials. We might even read the beginning, and if it was the first time we read it, we might be surprised. Consider all joy when you encounter various trials. What is he talking about? Trials are not joyful, of course, in and of themselves. But the believer in Christ can choose to view them through the lens of what God is accomplishing in your life. Maturity, strength, and ultimately a conformity to Christ that's worth rejoicing over. God's word does not intend to minimize the painfulness or the suffering of hardships. In fact, the Bible is very honest about the nature of trials. Whether it speaks of afflictions or troubles or tribulations or miseries or hardships, the Bible has much to say. For example, the Psalms are filled with raw expressions of anguish and fear, sorrow and longing. There is a book in the Bible called Lamentations or The Laments, which gives profound expression to grief and mourning in response to God's affliction of His people for their sin and idolatry and rebellion. The book of Job, which we read earlier today, presents one who suffers greatly in his innocence, emphasizing that suffering is not always a consequence of sin, but can be a test of faith and character. Our Savior Himself suffers only because He is righteous and He acts righteously, which terminates at the cross where we heard last week the depth of lament and suffering in that cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The Bible's forthrightness about suffering serves not only to reflect the realities of life, but to assure believers that their experiences are understood and shared by others, including Christ Himself. Suffering is a common experience in the Christian life. And Christians who suffer, suffer sometimes in unique ways that the world does not understand or even experience. And yet, none of our suffering rises to the depth of our Savior. That being said, we also need to consider that the Word of God provides purpose in and for the suffering we experience in our trials. The biblical response to trials is also surprising. It's just as surprising as how honest the Bible is about suffering. Instead of a discontentment or a despair or a defiant response to suffering that we are tempted to do and that we find ourselves doing at times if we're honest about our suffering, we see responses in the Bible that confidently consider God's involvement and intention in permitting these troubles to invade our lives. John 16:33. What is the response to suffering? "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus says, "so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulations. But take courage, I have overcome the world." How are we to experience and respond to the tribulations that we have in the world? We are to take courage. James, we have already heard it. Consider it all joy. How are we to respond to as we encounter various trials? We are to joyfully respond. Romans 5, verse 3. We revel, we glory in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We revel, we glory. We rejoice in our suffering, which it seems so counterintuitive. But Paul highlights in that passage that there's a progression of good things that we experience in the midst of our trials. Even Psalm 107, verses 20 and 21, "He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions," literally their pitfalls. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men." How do we respond to the Lord rescuing us from our destructions? We give thanks. You hear what I just read, though? God's word is a healing oil for the afflicted. And here we learn that Christ tests our faith by trials. Why? Because it strengthens our faith in Him. Children, it's like a muscle that you work. You know, why do people lift weights? It's to build muscle. They put their muscle under stress and under conflict in order for the muscle to grow and for the person to become stronger. And in the same way, Christ puts us under trials so that we would be strengthened in Him. This enduring faith leads to a mature or a developed faith. Jesus is building a community of believers whose faith is active, vibrant, and unwavering in the face of the troubles of this life. And amazingly, He uses the troubles of this life so that we are better prepared to face future troubles of this life. So that others see that and they themselves are encouraged to face troubles in this life. We are not to be overcome by our troubles, but we are to overcome in our troubles in Christ. James here couples the call to rejoice in trials with the encouragement, really the command, to ask God for wisdom. This suggests that understanding the purpose and handling of trials requires divine insight. Well, today, we seek God's wisdom. And this wisdom is not just an intellectual wisdom. It's not just a knowledge wisdom. It is a practical and spiritual wisdom. We seek His wisdom so that with a Christ-like perspective and with faith in our God, we can live according to God's will, even in the midst of trials. In order to gain this practical and spiritual wisdom, I'm going to ask three questions today and seek to have those questions answered by the Word of God. The first question is this: what kind of trials do we suffer? The second question: what are God's purposes in allowing these trials? And thirdly, how do we cultivate patient endurance. What kinds of trials do we suffer? This is our first point then, and we come to James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, we could take that phrase, various trials, and we could consider various trials through the lens of what kinds of trials do we experience? Or we could even think about what degrees of trials. You know, there are some that are lesser and there are some that are greater. We could consider stages of trials, that trials can actually ramp up and become harder, or they can decline and become easier. But that's not where we're going to go today. As we consider various trials, we're going to consider here the various sources of trials. Where do our trials come from? Where do they come from? And for this, I want to read another passage to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Simply to highlight this, first of all, that Christians are not those who uniquely experience trials. Everyone in this life experiences troubles and trials. So listen to Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, even if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're experiencing trials in this way. If you walk according to the ways and influences of the world, you're experiencing troubles. If you're walking according to the ways and influences of the demonic forces which are at work in the sons of disobedience within the world, you are experiencing afflictions. You lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging every desire of the flesh. You were a child of the devil, subject to God's wrath, or what Paul calls children of wrath here. And so before faith in Christ, these troubles of all troubles, though terrible, they were experienced. And yet, I wonder how discernible they were to you. I wonder if in your experience outside of Christ, if you know that experience, if you think of it, if it was just the way life is, if your troubles were like air to you, like a nightmare that you're only half aware of. What's amazing is that when you are made alive in Christ, which is the next verse of Ephesians 2, verse 4, when you are made alive in Christ, when you're united to Him in faith, well, now you're aware of how terrible trouble really is. You become conscious, alert, awake, not merely to trials. That, you know, everyone understands how terrible the sins and miseries of this life are. But you become awake to the fact that there's a cosmic warfare in which there is an alliance of three enemies against the child of God. The unbeliever does not categorize their enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're walking in the course of the world. They're walking with the world. They are the world. They're walking according to the influence and design of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And according to the flesh, according to this hardened heart that is against God, that's all that you operate in. You see, it's amazing. It's the Christian who actually awakens to a spiritual warfare. And each adversity seeks to hit you at a different level with different tactics, seeking to separate you from God and to ultimately defeat you. I want to just briefly think of each of these. First, we have the devil, who I'll say the least about, only because Christians are aware that there is a devil, and we do believe that the devil is an actual being who's not like God, who's not everywhere. He's in one place, in one location, and that there are other demons who are his minions who follow him, and they are the ones who are, when we talk about the devil, really it's the oppression of demons that affect the world and who go after Christians, but cannot ultimately take possession of Christians because they have the Spirit of God in them. But trials from the devil are typically seen as direct attacks on a believer's faith, meant to lead them into sin or despair. The devil is described as the tempter or the accuser, actively seeking to undermine a believer's faith and devotion in God. In a book by the Puritan Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices or Satan's Tactics, Brooks distinguishes 37 different tribulations or schemes of the devil. 37. These can include temptations to doubt God's goodness, lies that twist God's words, or provocations to commit acts contrary to God's commandments. The devil seeks to manipulate us with guilt and then show us a path of self-fulfillment. We also fight against the world. There's a great opposition in the world. We're told in Ephesians 2:1 that before Christ, you walked according to the ways and influences of the world, but now you walk down a path that has been trodden and worn down by Christ himself. It's a different path. And the world is upset because you have left the world. Christians swim against the stream. They take the narrow path. Christians are to make culture, not follow culture. And trials stemming from the world involve societal pressures and cultural norms and systems that are in opposition to biblical values and Christian living. There's a diversity of views within the world. The world is happy to accommodate every view and every perspective as long as it's not Christ's perspective. That might include the persecution for your faith, ridicule or exclusion for holding Christian beliefs, or the allure of materialism and secular success. These trials test the believer's ability to remain faithful and distinct in a world that often rejects the principles of the Christian faith. What did Jesus say? The world is going to hate you because it already hates me. The world hates you because you align yourself with me. Persecution often manifests openly as hostility from a world that opposes the Bible and God and his people. And yet the world's influence can be far more subtle and insidious. As Christians in the Western world, as Christians in America, we show ourselves at times to be very naive to this fact. Because as Christians, we find ourselves entangled in social and political issues, which are issues of the world. And I don't mean to say that they're not important. They are important. But what happens is that we entangle ourselves in the political and social issues of the world to the neglect of the more significant spiritual battles that we face. We're tempted to accommodate the world to the actual rejection of the principles of Christ at times. It's vital to remember that our primary allegiance is not to earthly politics or social reforms or social movements, but to our heavenly citizenship. To be clear, our first duty is not to complain or campaign for moral reforms. We can do that. We ought to do that as citizens who live in our society. But as we hold the two kingdoms in tension, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, we must remember first our heavenly citizenship, our spiritual identity, our true mission in this life. This worldly pressure to conform must be met with supernatural transformation by the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of Christ in every aspect of our lives, so that our actions are informed by our faith and not merely by societal pressures or expectations. Okay. The third enemy. Among the enemies that we face, the most formidable still dwells within me, the flesh. I'm still my own worst enemy. I'm still my own worst enemy. Even as I have enemies, I'm not denying. I'm saying that every single one of us in this room, as Christians, have enemies. As human beings, we find ourselves having enemies. Do you believe what the Bible says? Now, what do we mean by the flesh? Maybe I need to say that first. The flesh refers to the sinful nature that remains in a believer despite being spiritually born in Christ. You can go to Romans chapter 7. You can go to Galatians chapter 5. These are very clear passages that lay out the internal struggles of the Christian within themselves. This internal foe manifests as sinful desires, selfish inclinations, and moral weaknesses, leading to a continual internal conflict. For example, in Romans 7, Paul describes this internal conflict present within Christians as a battle between wanting to do good and yet finding himself doing what he hates because of his sinful nature. Not unique to Paul, but universal to all Christian experience, this illustrates the ongoing war between our renewed spirit and our resistant flesh. Now, there's an old book written by a theologian named Anselm, and the book is called Why Did God Become Man? And in that book, the book is written as a dialogue between Anselm and a man called Boso. Not Bozo, Boso. But sometimes Boso shows himself to be a bozo. And in that dialogue, he lays out a biblical view, Anselm, of Christ's work on the cross. And at one point, when Boso was not understanding the need for atonement from God, Anselm identifies his problem as this. He says, "You have not yet considered the greatness of your sin." It's interesting in our discussion this morning in Christianity and liberalism, the same thing could be said. Anselm could say to the liberal, "You do not yet understand the greatness of your sin." But that's not just a liberal problem. It's a Sean problem. And it's your problem. Remaining sin impacts our relationship with God and our understanding of our need for Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Indwelling sin is deceptive, often manifesting in less overt ways that are nonetheless destructive, such as legalism and lawlessness. The flesh can seduce us away from delighting in God and drive us to self-centered desires and pursuing worthless idols. I think one of the most poignant and powerful passages is there in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where we're warned that the heart's deceitfulness is deceitful indeed. And Jeremiah underscores the difficulty of fully knowing or trusting our own motives and inclinations. We can't know ourselves. Who knows the heart? God knows the heart. One theologian, Robert Murray McShane, says, "The seeds of all my sins are in my heart, dangerous to me, more because I don't see them." That's so fascinating what he's saying there. He's saying the seeds are already there. They're already planted. In any moment, they could easily spring out. And I'm just not even aware of what seeds are actually still there in my unregenerate heart, in my deceptive heart. He says this about himself as a Christian. And so, recognizing our ability to sin even in subtle forms, we're humbled. We must not rely on our sensitivities or our emotions or our intelligence or our spirituality. And all those truly are important. They all play a role in our lives. But if we are trusting in our sensitivities, our emotions, our intelligence, our spirituality, or something else besides God, we are deceived. Instead, we must live in reliance upon Christ and the transformative power of the Spirit. And we not only need to be aware that our manifold trials are the result of a spiritual war, but we must gain God's perspective on these trials. What does God intend by this trial? How is God involved in this tribulation? That's what we need to be asking. Now, before we leave this list of enemies against the soul, there's another question that arises. What about Christians suffering at the hands of other Christians? Where do we put Christians in the category of the world and the flesh and the devil? Well, if you suffered at the hands of other Christians, and I'm sure every one of us have, we know this is the most painful of trials. This is family. And we can't ignore this issue. It's a question that actually brings to us more questions, tough questions about the teaching of the Bible on unity and love and forgiveness within our own church. How do we reconcile the command to love one another with the hurt and betrayal that sometimes occurs within the body of Christ? Well, that's next week's sermon. That's what we're going to preach about next week. But today, if you are hurting like that, or if there's unresolved conflict between you and another Christian, I want to encourage you that with this sermon today, where you must begin and where we all must begin is this: consider how your sinful response affects your relationship and communion with God even more than another person's sins affect you. That's not to undermine the sins against you, but it is to say this: though another person's sins won't send you to hell. Another person's sins won't separate you from God, but you can separate yourself from God. Well, that brings us then to our second point. What are God's purposes in allowing these trials? And these next two points are much shorter than the first, but what are God's purposes then in allowing these trials? There's not only the world or the flesh or the devil involved in my trials. God is involved in my trials, and I need to understand that as well. James says here in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James James tells us that our trials are occasions for joy because God is at work in our troubles. God's at work in our troubles. I want to say three main things about this, and I'll have several other things to say underneath it. But the first thing is this. Because God is at work in our tribulations or trials, troubles, temptations, you can speak about all of them. Maybe I should be clear, though, before I do that. Temptations, what I mean to say is not that God tempts us, but I do mean to say that God allows temptations to come to us. That's why we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into trials. We actually, this is the same word, it's the same concept. And so God is not the one who's pushing us to sin or to go against His will, but He does allow these things to happen. You can remember maybe Jesus telling Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you out, and I'm praying for you that your faith would sustain you, that your faith would remain, right? God permits that temptation to come to Peter. But God is not the one sending Satan, hey, go tempt Peter and go destroy him. He's actually praying the opposite, okay? So, because God is at work at your tribulations, trials, troubles, temptations, then because He's at work, these things are not surprising to the Christian life. They're not surprising to the Christian life. The word here that James uses for trials in verse 2, or for tribulations in another translation, it means to put under pressure. To put under pressure. It's a word that's used in agriculture. So, for example, when you crush the wheat from the chaff, you separate the wheat from the chaff, you take the fruit out of the unimportant part. You've got to apply pressure. You've got to put it under tribulation. Or you can think about the olive press or the grape press. There is oil to get out of that olive. There is juice to get out of that grape. And you've got to put the grape under trial in order for you to get the goods. That's the language that the Bible uses here. I talked about the word temptation. What does the word temptation even mean? It means to put to the test, literally, to put to the test. Sometimes by motivating or provoking one to sin against God. And so whether you're squeezed or put under pressure or whether you're put to a test, the idea here is that God is involved in this. I want you to think about this. To be tempted to sin is not the same thing as sinning. Jesus was tempted. He was put to the test by the devil, and yet He did not respond in sin. Now, you might be caught off guard by trial. It might surprise you in the moment. But we expect to go in this life experiencing trials as the children of God. Consider what Paul says in Acts 14 as he seeks to equip the Christian to be prepared for trials. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many pressures and under many tests, as we enter the kingdom of God, as we think about going to be with God forever, we will experience many of these hardships. Many of us here like the book Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan does such a wonderful job of just showing trial after trial after trial that relates to the Christian life. And that's why we like it so much, because it confirms or affirms, or we can connect with exactly what we're reading about. Or consider what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you desire to live godly, you will experience trials. And so because God is at work in our trials, they should not surprise us. Secondly, because God is at work in our trials and tribulations, they are intended for our good and growth because God's at work in them. And we know that He intends all things to work together for our good. One pastor theologian, Martin Lloyd-Jones, asked the question, does anything teach you about yourself, your heart, like trials and tribulations? And so this is the first thing I want to consider. God being at intending these things for our good, the tribulations expose who we are. By them you discover your pride and your arrogance, your weakness and your need. What you are interested in, what you are defensive about, like what you would, you know, resist God about, what you don't believe, what you do believe, what inner rebellion still resides within you. Even when you're sinned against, there's a temptation there to respond in sinful anger. Maybe you think, I don't struggle with faith. I have no major sin issues in my Christian walk and service. And then all of a sudden, whack, a trial comes along. And you turn against God. You get offended with God. You become embittered. You become cold. You become distant. You become despairing. You lose sight of God, which is unbelief. You think about Israel, how often God brought trials to them. The first ones we see is Israel there needing to be delivered, needing to be set free from bondage. And then God brings them out, and what does He do? He shows them the depth of the unbelief of their heart, or rather, He lets the unbelief of their heart manifest. You see, God saved them to expose their hardness. We think we need to see the depth of our sin in order to be saved, when in reality, we need to be saved in order to see the depth of our sin. Sanctification doesn't end with conversion. It begins with conversion. So tribulation exposes who we are, and tribulation also reorients us to who God is and what He has done for us. We see our weakness, we see our need, we see our sin, and by the grace of God, we turn to Him for help and for hope, for pardon, and for restoration. The Psalms are filled with this kind of thinking. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you afflicted me. Tribulations don't just simply expose who we are. They also reorient us to a faithful God who loves to do heart surgery on us because that's what's good for us. Tribulations also, like that olive press, produces Christ-like virtue through faith. Like how the press produces oil from the olive. So Christ-like virtue comes out of us through faith. That's what we read in here in James 1. The testing of your faith produces endurance. See, something is produced, something good is produced from the testing of your faith. Paul gives us a kind of a three-tiered, a stage of production here. He says that suffering produces endurance. the ability to persevere, to make it through something. And that endurance produces character, the idea of being proven, being tested and coming out the other side and shown where that our faith is real and genuine. And then also character produces hope, the trust, the patient and confident expectation that God is going to do what he says because I've just experienced it. He said he's going to carry me through these troubles, and he just did. And now I believe, not just because he says it, but because I have experienced it. Endurance, character, hope. Tribulations produce Christ-like virtue through faith. And then tribulations foster sympathy for the troubled. In 2 Corinthians 1, we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the very same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Let me tell you how God has comforted me in the midst of the things I've suffered, so that you too would be comforted in the midst of the things that you're suffering with the same God of comfort. So, God, because God's at work in our tribulations and trials, they are for our good. And then thirdly, because of God is at work in our tribulations and trials, they cannot tear us from God. You know, your sins may separate you from God, but you cannot be separated from Christ by tribulation. Romans 8, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" So helpful, so assuring, so comforting. Why? Because my default, my instinct is to think that if I am suffering, well, then God must not love me. He must not care for me. He must be mad at me. If he loved me, then he wouldn't allow these difficulties. But in reality, even in our suffering, God is there. And God is using our suffering for his own reputation. God is using our suffering to demonstrate how faithful he is to us. That's why, you know, we identify with Christ. And we're called by his name. That's why, when we suffer for righteousness, that's why Paul brings up Psalm 44, verse 22 there in Romans 8. He says that, we are killed all day long for your sake. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There's a sense in which we bear testimony that God has saved us, and we bear testimony that God has carried us through our trial, that God is with us in the midst of our trial. There's that wonderful fourth book in the Psalms where it's the mature Christian that comes up time and again. These are often called the Psalms of Moses, even though just one is the Psalm of Moses. But you know, it's the Psalm of the mature. And the testimony again and again is this: I have lived this life, and I've lived many days in this life, and I can tell you this, God is always faithful. God is always faithful. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's ever present. Even if we're carried away from the means by which we commune with God, he's still with us. He hides that word in our heart so that he speaks to us. What if your trials are due to your own sin? That can't separate you from God, because he provides the graces of faith and repentance. He provides the graces of repentance and faith. And the Christian life is one where we are continually, out of a true sense of our sin and apprehension, taking hold of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of our sin, we turn from our sin and we turn to God. We endeavor after new obedience. Godly grief, Paul says, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief just simply produces death. And so, even if our trials are due to our own sin, God is with us in it, and He wants to save us from it. That brings us to our third point then, our application point. How do we cultivate patient endurance? James says here in verse 5 that we are to pray for wisdom. If we lack wisdom, we're to pray for wisdom. Brings us to Job, right? Where is wisdom found? Comes from God. In Romans 12, verse 12, Paul commands Christians to persevere in tribulation. It's a commandment. Not, you know, endure tribulation. Be sustained in it. How is that to be done? Well, that's a whole sermon. But let me just give you four quick things. Number one, do not be fooled by an idealistic view of the Christian life. Don't think that once you become a Christian, or now that you're a Christian, the problems are over. That's a false gospel that has been peddled to too many in the church. And it's not surprising that people leave the church after a short amount of time. They're like that one where the seed falls upon the rocky soil, and the word of God does not take root in their heart. And as soon as the sun comes up, there's any costliness, any challenge to the flesh, they're out of there. They wither up. What does Peter say? Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Again, this is just another way of saying, don't be fooled by idealistic views of the Christian life. Don't think that trials are something that doesn't exist for you. Don't be surprised by them. Secondly, consider how God used tribulation in the life of His Son. Even the most righteous man, even the righteous man, was not spared from trials. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And when Jesus comes to you, what did He say to you? He said, "Follow me. Come with me." Are we going to walk some different path than the Savior? Is there another way to heaven? Is there another way to the face of God? No. And sometimes we have this over-emphasized, over-realized view of our salvation where everything's going to be fine. And that's not wrong that everything's going to be fine, but that doesn't mean that He hasn't, that somehow He's removed from us the path of trials and tribulations. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things He suffered. Christ's life of tribulation is a model for our lives in Him. We become witnesses of humble righteousness. This is what Peter says. Again, Peter, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. If you want to follow Christ, if you understand that you need to cling to Christ and to follow Him in order to be reconciled to God, then you will be prepared to endure trials for doing what is right. For doing the right thing. Thirdly, consider your tribulations in light of God's fatherly care. Part of trials are not just tests from God, but they're also intended as discipline from God. For He disciplines the ones whom He loves. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's the disciplined child of God who can actually be joyful for the trials of God. This is why we sing Psalm 119, selection I. I strayed before you humbled me. Your word I now obey. For you are good, your deeds are good. Teach me your statutes way. Affliction has been good for me. Your laws I've learned to hold as far more precious than great stores of silver and of gold. Finally, consider heaven more than your trial and the glory that awaits you in Christ more than your tribulation. This is not some religious gobbledygook. Listen, just ignore the pain you're feeling and just think about heaven. Sometimes that's the way it comes across. Sometimes that's the way people teach. But if you follow what the Scriptures say, the Scriptures actually say things like this: for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Comparison of what? It's the glory compared to the trial. The thing that the trial is producing in us, because it is a tool in the hand of God that provides and produces conformity to Christ, they can't even begin to be compared. It's like, how did this little thing create such a grand and glorious and high and lofty thing? How could this even be? Well, only in the wisdom of God. Don't look so much at your trial that you're distracted from the glories of Christ that are yours in Him. That's how you're joyful in the midst of trial. That's not the only verse. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Sometimes, in the midst of my trials, I complain too much. Instead of praising God for what He is doing through the trial to produce a particular glory in me that I would have the privilege of reflecting His Son. Again, I already said in the introduction, the Bible has a very sober and serious and honest and raw view of suffering. This is not intended to just sweep all that away. But it is intended to hold us up in the midst of whatever it is we're dealing with so that we can take hold of Christ. To hold us up to Him, to take us and lift us up to Him, that we have the ability to hold on to Him. That's what the truth of God is for, the grace of God is for. Well, may the Lord then bless His word, and may He help us to find purpose, and not just purpose, but to help us find joy in our trials for Christ's glory and for our good. Amen.